We are in John chapter 2 this morning, if you'll take your Bibles and open them there. We'll be discussing the very first miracle that our Lord ever performed. You know, the first miracle that Jesus performed was not to heal the sick. It was not to raise the dead. It was not to still a storm. It was not to feed thousands. The first miracle that our Lord performed was to save a young couple from social embarrassment. As far as miracles go, this one was rather tame. I can't believe I'm saying that. That's the way we look at it. He turned water to wine. How can you not be impressed by that? If I turned water to wine, you'd be impressed by that. This building would be full if I had the ability to do even that. And yet, because Jesus did so much more than that, we tend to lessen what occurred on this occasion. The Bible says in chapter 2 and verse 11 that this was a sign. It was a sign to show us who Jesus was and to show us what Jesus could do. And so this miracle may not be tame at all, but it may be one of the most dramatic that he ever performed. It's impressive, turning water to wine. And those that were there were impressed by it. The master of the feast, he was impressed by it. You look at verses 9 and 10, he did not know that the water had been turned to wine. He simply knew what he was tasting. And it was better than anything that he had tasted. And so he begins to comment on, why did you save the best till now? That's not what people do. People serve the best first, and then they serve that which is not so good later. Because after all, your palate's already lost its sensitivity in the sense that it's already tasted. You know, that first bite of pie, that's the best bite. After that, your mouth already has that taste. You lose a little bit. And so it isn't the fact that this was alcoholic or non-alcoholic. I'm convinced it was non-alcoholic. So their senses weren't dulled because they were drunken. That's not what's occurring at all. It was simply that the taste was already in their mouths. And yet still, the taste of this wine that Jesus made was better than anything that had been before it. And the master of the feast commented on it. Now, he was unbiased. He didn't know what had happened. Had he known what had happened, we might say, well, but he's just saying that because he knows. He's just saying that because of what Jesus did. He didn't know what Jesus did. He's a blind taste tester, if you will. And yet he calls out, this is better than anything we've had yet. There's something to be said about how impressed he was. He was so impressed he called the groom to ask him about it. He was impressed. But he wasn't the only one that was impressed. The servants were impressed. Verses 9 and 10 tell us that the servants knew what the master of the feast didn't know. They did know. They knew where it was from. They knew what it was. Because you remember in the context that Mary comes to Jesus in verse 3 and says to Jesus, they have no wine. Jesus comments, what's that to me? My hour's not yet come. And then Mary turns to the servants, kind of unabated by what Jesus has said, and she says to the servants, whatever he says, you do that. And so then we read what Jesus tells the servants to do. Jesus tells them to take the water pots, six of them, and to go and fill them with water. They took water pots. Notice the name, water pots. They went and they filled them with water. And they brought those water pots back to Jesus. The Bible tells us that they were filled to the brim. You know, I've always thought that was a great comment on these servants and how diligent they were, that they didn't go and half fill them. They didn't go and fill them and leave room at the top. They went and filled them to the very top. But I'll tell you what really that shows. That shows that there was no trickery involved in this. That shows there was no room to put anything else in it. Jesus couldn't put some concentrated wine in the top of that pot because it was filled to the brim. There wasn't any room to put any more in. That's what that shows. These servants were impressed. They knew they had taken the water pots. They knew that they had filled them with water. And now the master of the feast is commenting about how good it is. Now I want you to put yourself in the position of these servants for just a minute. Jesus tells these servants, draw out and take to the master of the feast. Now if you're one of those servants, the last thing you want to do is take a big spoonful of water up to the master of the feast. Say, here, try this. Imagine him spitting out, what is this? This is not wine. Why don't you bring me water? They were carrying that to him. Jesus said, draw it out and take it to him. Imagine these servants when they were there handing him this dipper of dipper, and he tasted and he comments on how good it is. Servants are relieved. They're not going to get in trouble. He's not angry with them. They're not going to get punished because they did something that was against custom. But what about this? We don't know exactly at what point the water changed. Did the water change when they drew it out? Was that the moment when it changed? Maybe they know what's in the pot, and so they dip the dipper in and kind of do a double take. That's not water. That's wine. Maybe they're shocked as they're carrying it over there. How did that happen? We didn't see him do anything. We didn't see him say anything. And now it's wine. They were impressed. And they should have been. Mary was impressed. I love Mary in this account because of her trust and her faith. Mary tells Jesus the problem. She doesn't tell Jesus what to do. That's kind of contrary to what religious groups today would have Mary do. Mary doesn't come and say, Jesus, you need to turn this water into wine. She didn't say that. She said, they have none. And left it up to him to decide how to fix it. Even when Jesus says, my hour's not yet come, he doesn't give her any indication that he's going to do anything. She still says to the servants, whatever he says, do it. She's continuing to trust, even though she seems to be pushing her away. She's still trusting. She's saying, you do what he says to do. Whatever he decides, I have faith in, I have trust in, he'll do the right thing. You just obey him, whatever he says. Can you imagine Mary's surprise when the master of the feast calls the groom over? Why is he calling the groom over? What's he about to say to the groom? And then he starts praising the groom for how good the wine is. But I think the most impressive thing to Mary at all was they had no wine, and all of a sudden they've got six vessels full. Jesus did above and beyond what she imagined or thought. That's what Ephesians 3 and verse 20 says. Now unto him that's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's what he did. He did exceedingly abundantly above all that Mary asked or thought. She was impressed. I'm convinced that the groom was impressed. I think the context bears that out. We know that this couple is getting married according to verse 1. They're evidently a poor couple. They don't have a lot. And that's probably why they ran out of wine, is because they bought just enough, and now Jesus and his disciples and others are shown up, and they didn't plan on all those extra guests. They don't have enough. They run out. Now, what do you think this groom must have thought when the master of the feast called for him? Oh, no. We've run out of wine. He's calling me over. It was a great social mistake to have a wedding feast and not take care of your guest. You could be sued for that in the ancient world. You certainly would be shamed for that. You'd be ostracized for that. This couple would have gone down in history. You remember the couple that had the wedding and didn't have enough? That's how they would have been remembered. I don't know what this young man's name was. Maybe his name was Dave. We have commercials about Dave, right? Don't be a Dave. You can imagine every wedding after this. Don't be a Dave. Remember, have enough. Don't run out. Don't be a Dave. David was an Old Testament name, so it's probably not too far removed. Maybe his name was David. But don't be that person. Don't be that person that runs out. Can you think about this couple, though? This couple had their anniversary. their marriage marked by the very first miracle of Jesus. You don't think that's impressive? Every year when they celebrated their anniversary, guess what they remembered? I remember what our Lord did. His very first miracle was performed at our wedding. He turned water into wine. He saved us. He turned sadness into joy. They were impressed. The disciples were impressed. We know that because of verse 11. It says that they believed on Him. The disciples believed on Jesus as a result of this miracle. They were impressed by what He did, and it strengthened, encouraged, and built their faith. They were impressed. I hope that you're impressed by what happened in John chapter 2. You ought to be. It's an amazing miracle. But I want to suggest to you, and the lesson today really is about something even more impressive than that. There's something more impressive than turning water to wine, and that is what Jesus turned men into. That's what's more impressive. You know, some of the very men that were in that room became great men of God because of Jesus and because of His influence. I'm impressed by the fact that He took ordinary water and He turned it into extraordinary wine. I'm impressed by that. But I'm more impressed by the fact that He took ordinary men and He turned them into extraordinary men through His power. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, verse 13, says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. Unlearned and ignorant, ordinary men. He took those men, He turned them into something extraordinary. And even the enemies had to acknowledge the fact that there was something different about these men because they had been with Jesus. He had turned water into wine. And He had turned these men into men of courage and men of faith. They were different because of that. You know, He took fishermen and He turned them into soul winners. You read Mark chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, you read about Peter and Andrew, or you can go back to Matthew and read about James and John. Same thing said of both of them. But they were fishing when Jesus called them, and Jesus says, follow Me and I will make you to become fishers of men. I'll take you from ordinary fishermen and I'll turn you into fishers of men. I'll turn you into soul winners. And He did. And on Pentecost, about 3,000 souls were pulled in the gospel debt. And then we have 5,000. And then we have the multiplication of the disciples in the book of Acts. Why? Because Jesus turned ordinary fishermen into soul winners. He can turn you into a soul winner. He can take you, ordinary Joe, and He can make you something in His kingdom that brings thousands of people to Him. He can do that. The one who can turn the water to wine can turn you into something and turn me into something. I want you to think about the fact that He turned doubters into believers. John chapter 20, 24 through 29, we read about Thomas. You remember the disciples have seen Jesus, the resurrected Christ, and they go and they tell Thomas, we've seen the Lord. And Thomas said, I won't believe. I won't believe unless I see the print of the nails. Unless I reach my hand into His side. I'm not going to believe. 8 days later, he got the opportunity to. Jesus said, Thomas, reach forth your finger. And Thomas cries out, my Lord and my God. Here's a doubter who has become a believer because of Jesus Christ. He changed this doubter into a believer. He'll change you into a believer. You may be a doubter this morning. You may say, I'm not sure about all this God business. I'm not sure whether God exists. I'm not sure whether the Bible is from God. I'm not sure whether or not there's one church. I'm not sure whether a person has to be baptized. I'm not sure about any of those things. Spend a little time with Jesus. Spend a little time with His Word. He'll turn you from a doubter into a believer. You read and you study this book and it will create faith in your heart. Read John chapter 2 and see what He did to that water. That's what He can do to you. He can change you. You know, He changed a hothead into a peacemaker. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 17, read of James and John. They were called Boanerges, which Mark tells us the interpretation is sons of thunder. They were sons of thunder. Boom! That was James and John. That was their temperament. That was their spirit. In fact, in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56, they want to play Elijah. Wouldn't you like to play Elijah? They wanted to play Elijah. They said, Lord, let us call down fire from heaven like Elijah did. There was a Samaritan village that did not receive Jesus, and they said, Jesus, let us take care of them. Let us call down fire from heaven and devour them. Let's be Elijah. It's a good thing I don't have that power. It's a good thing you don't have that power. That car cuts you off in traffic. Boom. You hear on the radio, right? The sky cam. There's a car on fire on I-10. Don't have any reason. Don't know how it happened, but I know how it happened. You know how it happened. Why? Because we called them fire. Good thing we don't have that power. It's a good thing James and John didn't have that power, because they would have burned that village down. And that might be the very village that later had a lot of people that came to Christ. Samaritans came to Jesus in great numbers. That's Philip's going to have some revival down in Samaria in Acts chapter 8. Maybe there's not a revival anymore. They get to call down fire from heaven. It's a good thing we don't have that power. Jesus turned James and John into peacemakers. Now, 1 John chapter 4 and verses 7 and 8, Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. And he that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love, John said. Is that the same guy? Is that the same guy that said, let me call down fire from heaven, who's now saying, love each other? What made a difference in him? Well, Jesus did. He turned water to wine. He turned a hothead into a peacemaker. He'll do the same for you. No, Jesus turned runaways into martyrs. You ever thought about that? Mark chapter 14 and verse 50, it says, they all forsook him and fled. Every one of them ran away. What are they doing in Acts chapter 4? They're not running away anymore. In fact, Peter's standing in the midst of the Sanhedrin along with John. He's saying, neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. He's standing right there in the middle of the highest court of the Jews, and he's saying, listen, Jesus Christ is your only way to be saved. They're going to threaten him. He's going to say, we cannot but speak and teach the things we've seen and heard. Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. They're going to throw him in prison. They're going to get out of prison, go right back to the temple and preach some more. And they're going to come and arrest him in the temple. Call him back in again. And Peter's going to say in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. You can't run them away anymore. They've decided to stand for Christ. You ever thought about the fact that he turned a persecutor into a preacher? You know, you can say what you want to about the resurrection of Christ, but until you answer the argument of Saul, you don't have a leg to stand on. Until you tell me how this persecutor became a preacher, you can't explain away the resurrection. Because his life proves the resurrection. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 23, Paul says, they have heard, here's what they've heard. They've heard that the one who once persecuted the faith now preacheth the faith that he once sought to destroy. Paul says, how do you explain that? How do you explain me, Paul says? I used to try to destroy it, now I'm preaching it. How do you explain that other than the resurrection of Jesus? He's going to say in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, who was before a persecutor and a blasphemer and injurious? He's going to say Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. 1 Timothy 1:15. He took a persecutor and he turned him into a preacher. He took sinners and he turned them into saints. I love 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Where Paul says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind. And then he says, and such were some of you. Those things used to be true of you, but you are sanctified, but you are washed, but you are justified in the name of the Lord. He says he changed you from a sinner into a saint. You know, I'm impressed that Jesus turned water to wine. I'm more impressed that he turned Peter and John and James into something more than they were. But you know what I'm most impressed with? I'm most impressed with what he's doing with us. You know, when I get to heaven, I may be shocked to see some people that I didn't think were going to be there. But I'm going to be most shocked to see myself there. I'm impressed that Jesus turned water to wine. I'm impressed that he turned John from a hothead into a peacemaker. I'm impressed by that. But I'm more impressed with what he's doing in my life, what he's turning me into, or trying to at least. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Old things passed away. Everything has become new. That's what he's doing in your life and my life. The old things, they're leaving. The new things are coming. I'm going from ordinary water to extraordinary wine through the power of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That can be you this morning. If you're not a Christian, if he can turn water to wine, what can he turn you into? He can make whatever changes need to be made in your life. He can make them quietly. He can make them in such a way that you don't even know what's happened to it. It's over. There's the power to do that. You walk down this aisle this morning. You confess. You believe that he's the Son of God. You make that good confession. You repent of your sins. And he will take away your sins. You'll be a new creation. He'll change you into a sinner, from a sinner into a saint. Just that quickly. You'll leave the building different than you came this morning. They bring these vessels full of water, but when they carry them away, they carry away wine. You came an ordinary person this morning, just like everybody else in the world, lost, separated from God, a sinner. But you'll leave the building this morning, united with God, cleansed of your sin, a child of God. That's the power that our Lord has. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel. Maybe you did that some years ago. But you look at your life and you look at the fact that somewhere along the way you quit letting him change you. Initially, you let him change your life, but then you just kind of settled into, I'm good enough now. I've obeyed the gospel now. I'll sit on a pew now. I'll do this now. You just kind of settled into your life to where you're no longer allowing him to transform you and change you. You stopped with the first miracle. You didn't continue through the others. John doesn't stop with this miracle. He gives us some other miracles. He gives us some other changes that the Lord made in people's lives. He wants to continue to make changes in your life, in my life. If we allow him to, he'll do that. This morning, we invite you to respond to the invitation if you need to, as we stand and as we sing.